as the children go out, let me pray just once more. Father in heaven, Lord, would you help us, Lord God, to take your word really seriously, Lord, that we would be people who believe in truth. Lord God, that we would be confessors of the truth. We would be Christ confessors in this world. And Lord God, we wouldn't just admire truth or sing of truth, but Lord God, that we would live the truth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word disciple. A disciple of Jesus. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? Is it the sandals? Is it the socks and sandals, as it says? Is it the fish that someone wears on their lapel? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, I want that to be something of the theme of the sermon, of this passage that we look at this morning. What are the marks of being a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus? What is it that a disciple confesses concerning the person of Jesus? What is it that a disciple confesses about the work of Jesus? What is the posture of a disciple? What is the position of a disciple? What is the attitude of a disciple in this world? These are some of the things we're going to be thinking about this morning. And we find that Jesus takes his disciples to a particular place to have this very profound discussion. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was on the northernmost border of Israel. And in Caesarea Philippi, it was a city that displayed the pomp and the power and the prestige of Rome. There was the great temple of Caesar Augustus there. You went to worship the power of Rome. And Jesus takes his disciples to this place. And in this place, Caesarea Philippi, he leads a discussion. And he draws you in on it this morning. And it's to do with discipleship. And it's to do with who he is. Who do disciples think Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? In fact, he starts out the discussion leading it like this. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus often talked about himself as the Son of Man, and you might think he's just talking about himself, this man, the Son of Man. But in Jesus' mind, he's leading the discussion. He's drawing our minds back to another figure of the Old Testament, the Son of Man, found in Daniel chapter 7. I don't know whether you're familiar with this figure, but he's a figure who's given power and dominion and rule and glory. And he reigns over an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. And all people bow the knee to this great and eternal, glorious king. How do I know he's got this in his mind when he uses this word? Because if you just glance at our passage, he refers to it in verse 27 of this chapter. For the Son of Man, he says, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Yes, he's got this figure in his mind. And yet he's referring to himself, the Son of Man. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Jesus says. Who do people say that I am? Oh, the disciples are quick on that one. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say just one of the great prophets. There's a good explanation for each of those answers. These were great, great men of God from the past. And people, as they look at Jesus in Jesus' day, they looked at him and they struggle to know what category of a great man he is. What kind of a great man can I compare Jesus to, you might ask this morning. And you could list all the great men that you know of and you put Jesus next to them and you struggle. You struggle to know who to compare him with. What category of great man do you place him in? Jesus continues to lead the discussion. Who do you say that I am? This is really quite personal. And the thing is, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then you personally need to have made up your mind about who Jesus is. It's no good as a disciple living with the belief of somebody else. No, you have to have your own convictions about who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples. They'd seen him and they'd heard him for a number of years. Who do you say that I am? Do you know, towards the end of Jesus' life, he stood before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it's really interesting, Jesus' reply. Do you remember how he replies? He says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Even there, on trial for his life, he's keen. The people don't run off the faith of other people, of the decisions of other people. But you need to have your own decision. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? For Emily's birthday, she got a game called Chameleon. Have you played Chameleon? It's a game where everyone who's playing knows a word. And they have to use other words to describe this word. Everyone knows the word except one person in the game. And they're the chameleon. And they listen to the words that other people say, and they have to say similar words and blend in. It's possible to blend in with disciples and yet not be one. It's possible to come to church and say the kind of things that disciples say, yet not be one yourself. You can be a chameleon. And Jesus is very careful here. He wants you to know for yourself who is Jesus. You could study all the great thinkers and theologians of the past. What did they think of Jesus? But that wouldn't be good enough. It's not about knowing Jesus. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. And Peter answers the question with the most profound answer, something that you and I must hold on to this morning. He looks at the Lord Jesus and he says these wonderful words, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers Peter that this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. This hasn't come from yourself, Peter. It's not come from your own musings. It's not come from your intellect. It's not because you woke up and had a good night's sleep that you came up with this solution, with this answer. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. To become a disciple involves something supernatural, a revealing by God as to who Jesus is. I scratched my head this week because some commentators say that it was at this point for the first time the penny dropped and the disciples realized who Jesus was. But I don't think it's quite as clear cut as that. That from the very first meeting of Peter, Andrew, his brother, had dragged Peter along that day. We read in John chapter 1. And Andrew had said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah. Come to him. We have found the Messiah." From day one, Peter had come expecting something about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? He'd been thinking. And there have been moments of great clarity, like in the boat in chapter 14, where the disciples, having watched Jesus walk on the water, we read that they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And yet, amid the moments of clarity, there was great moments of befuddlement and confusion, where they didn't know who Jesus was. And I think that's more really the picture of how it was, that there was something of a mist surrounding Jesus. And yet here, the sun comes out And in clarity, they confess, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Sometimes I go running along Western Shore. And if you go running on Western Shore in the winter, sometimes some mornings it's really, really foggy. And you can't see anything. You can't see the water. You can't see the lampposts. And it's easy to run into a lamppost. "Who put that there?" you say. "It's so hard. I feel it." And then the sun comes out. And it burns up the fog. And you can see the lamppost. It was there all along. It was there all along, but you couldn't see it, and now you can see it. Becoming a Christian isn't something magical or mystical. It's logical. We thought last week you have the signs pointing to Jesus, but it's something supernatural in the sense that God the Father, the Holy Spirit, works in your life. And one day the things that you knew but were a bit of a muddle suddenly become clear. And Jesus changes from being just something confusing to being the glorious Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder whether that's happened to you. This is the beginning of the journey of what it is to be a disciple. You confess the person of Jesus Christ, that he's the Christ. He's the anointed King who was anticipated through the Old Testament. He's the anointed King of Psalm 2, where God says, "Behold, I've installed my King on Zion. Today you've become my son." He's the King who's going to reign with righteousness and justice. And you behold him this morning and you say, "You're the Christ." But Peter's confession goes even further than that. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Literally, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, the living one. Just for a moment, would you come? And I don't know whether you've had a busy week, I don't know whether you've had a busy morning, but just in your mind's eye, push all those things to one side. And just look at the Lord Jesus this morning. And the Lord Jesus shows himself to you this morning as the Son of Man. He is that future judge of all the earth who's going to come in glory one day with all power and authority. He's the Son of Man. Look at him. He's the anticipation of the past. He's the Christ. Well, the scriptures are full of. The Christ is coming, they were saying. He's the Christ of the anticipation of the past. But as Peter stood there at Caesarea Philippi that day, in his present, he stood before a man and he confessed that the true and the living God had sent his very son into this world and was stood in front of him. And he confesses that he is the Son of Man and the future, the Christ of the past. He's the Son, the very Son of the living God in the present. Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah, Simon, son of your father Jonah. You've named my father, I'll name yours. Just as you are the substance of your father Jonah." You're right, Peter. I am the very substance of the true and the God, the living one. That's who I am. And if you're a disciple this morning, you confess the person of Christ, that he's the Christ, the promised King. He's the very Son of God, the living one. The living God. The very Son of God. In all of his deity. And you wonder to yourself, whatever is he doing in this broken and hurting world? You confess the person of Christ. But the second confession you make as a disciple is that he is the crucified and the living one. He's the crucified and the living one. You carry on in our passage and we find verse 21 that from that time on, Jesus thinks it might be a good idea to go to Jerusalem. Should we go to Jerusalem? No, that's not what he says. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? He's going to suffer many things, and he's going to be killed. The disciples, it's funny, I think from the moment of their acknowledgement, the Christ, the Son of the living God, what is he doing here, they're thinking. Their minds are racing on to visions of majesty and pomp and grandeur of this king. And their ears seem to be full. They think of the crowds of cheering people at the king, and they can't hear these next words that Jesus speaks. But he says that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. Why must he go to Jerusalem? Because this is part of God's unchanged plan from eternity in the wisdom of God. That from eternity past, the Father agreed with the Son that he would give to the Son a people for himself. And the Son agreed to come and to give his life as a ransom for that people, to buy them for himself, to take hold of them so they're his very own people. And that involved him going to the cross, and Peter begins to rebuke him. He can't understand it. He begins to rebuke him. No, no, a double negative. That'll never, ever happen. It absolutely not, says Peter. And he says a very ironic thing. He almost prays before Jesus. If you look at what he says, he began to rebuke him, verse 22, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Or like we read in the footnote, may God be merciful to you, Lord. Peter prays that God might be merciful to prevent those words that Jesus has just said from ever happening. May God, in his mercy, never let that happen, Lord. In his mercy, stop it, Peter says. Which is so ironic. Because in the plan of God from eternity, in order for God to have mercy on you this morning, as a sinner, for God to forgive your sins and be merciful to you, he couldn't have mercy on Jesus. As Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, he was doing so knowing that the Father would not have mercy on him. As he would take your shame and guilt and the brokenness of the world on his shoulders and dies in the darkness of death, the Father would not have mercy on him. And why? So that he can have mercy on you this morning. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the crucified one. But he's the risen one. On the third day he would rise, Jesus says to his disciples. Please hear this morning. The Lord Jesus is alive. What did he mean talking of the third day rising? Is he talking about reincarnation? He's not talking of reincarnation. Is he talking about extension of human life? That goes on and on, this human life that we know now just going on. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something even more wonderful. You see, Jesus is the Christ, is he not? Is he not the Son of God, the living one, the living and true God? That living and true God contrasts Rome there in Caesarea Philippi. He's in a different category altogether. He's the Son of the life-giving God. And as Jesus goes to Jerusalem to suffer and die, here's how it ends up. He is going, hallelujah, to swallow up death with life. That's what resurrection is. It's swallowing up the darkness of death with the life of God. There it is, swallowed up in Jesus. The Son of God, the living one, comes to swallow up the darkness of death so that he can give life and mercy to sinners who face the darkness of death. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters, this morning? This is our confession, that he's the one who's done it because he's the conquering crucified Christ. That's our confession this morning. But I want us to carry on. What is the posture of a disciple? I read an interesting study once of some kind of psychology experiment where they took a group of Mexicans and a group of North Americans, and they did an experiment with these two groups of people. They put two images before each person, one for each eye. Okay, can imagine? In one eye, an image of a bullfighter, and in the other eye, an image of a baseball player. Two images, different images over two eyes. And they did this to Mexicans and they did it to North Americans. And they said to them, what do you see? What do you think they saw? Well, apparently, if you live in Mexico and you have these two images, your brain can't cope with it and you say, I see a bullfighter. And if you live in North America, your brain can't cope with these two images and you say, well, I see a baseball player. And what's happening is that your brain is seeing what you're conditioned to see. You're familiar with the idea of a baseball player if you're a North American. And you see a baseball player, you can't see what you don't really understand. And you say what you see. And I think that that's what's going on here with Peter. He can't understand a suffering Christ. He's conditioned to think that the Christ is going to just go on and defeat the Romans with pomp and ceremony. And he can't see it. And so, would you see what happens to the posture of Peter as you read this passage? One moment, as a disciple, he's following the Lord Jesus on that road. But see what happens in a moment when he doesn't understand. Look at where he's going. He's sidling up beside Jesus. And then watch where he's going. He's now in front of Jesus. He's now blocking the way to Jesus. And Jesus turns, we read. Have a look at the passage. Jesus turns in verse 23. He turns and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. What you're saying is satanic and hellish. To stop the Son of God going to the cross to achieve the eternal purposes of God is hellish and satanic. But he says to Peter, get back there. Would you just get back there? You're a disciple, remember? You're not the master, you're not the leader, you don't understand all of these things right now. You won't understand them till I've risen from the dead, so get back behind me. And this morning, if you're a disciple, your posture is something of being behind Jesus. And you go through life and you don't understand what's going on. You go through chapters where you don't understand it and you begin to sidle up beside him. No, you cross in front of him. And Jesus says, no, this morning, remember who you are. You're a disciple. Get back and follow behind. That's your posture this morning if you're a disciple of Jesus. But you see in this passage that the confession of who he is, of what he's done, the posture of behind him, the position now of a disciple. We carry on. Jesus teaches us from this passage, verse 24. Now Jesus told his disciples that if anyone would come after me, he must follow me. That's your position. My friend, my brother and sister, if you're a disciple this morning, is that you are a follower now of Jesus. Is that how you describe yourself? Your posture is behind him, but following speaks of activity now. You're no longer, it's not just something you sit down and put your feet up. You're now going to follow a new master in life. The Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and is alive. He is your master now and you follow him. Your life is now wrapped up with his life and you live to serve him. You follow him. Do you know, just this morning, my mind went to a discussion that Jesus had with Peter on the beach in John chapter 21. Peter's let him down again and again. And Jesus comes to Peter in chapter 21 of John and verse 18. And he says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Jesus says to you this morning, if you're a disciple of his, he says, come on, you're going to follow me from here on. And it's not going to be easy. And you're not going to understand the chapters of life that I lead you through, but your job is to be behind and look at me and follow me through thick and through thin. And being a disciple means you have a new attitude. What's the attitude of a disciple? Jesus comes on to tell you what it looks like to follow him. You're going to look really different. If I arrange to meet you for lunch, and you come a little bit late, and I say, "Oh, you're a bit late." You say, "I'm really sorry. I was run over by a double-decker bus." And I look at you, and there's not a hair out of place. I say, "I don't think so. I think you're lying." And if you come and you say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Jesus," and you look no different to how you used to live, then I say, I don't think I believe you. Because Jesus says that if you're going to follow me, then this is what it looks like. It means you're going to now deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The cross for a disciple was not some kind of piece of jewelry that you wore. It was a sign of public humiliation, a sign of weakness, of pain. It was a sign ultimately of death. And the disciples look at this image that Jesus is putting before them. And he's saying that it's not going to be easy being a disciple. You're no longer going to live for yourself. You've got to take me off the throne of your life. And you put Christ there instead. He's your king now and your master, and you're going to follow him. And sometimes that's not going to be easy. And your old self is going to object. "What are you doing?" your old self is going to say. "I don't like the feeling of this. Taking up your cross." And so you're going to have to deny yourself and follow me. You say, "That looks too hard for me to do." Bonhoeffer, a man who suffered very much for being a Christian, he says, "To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, 'He leads the way, keep close to him. Look at him. I don't know what tomorrow is going to hold for you, but look to him who leads you on that way.' What's it going to mean to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? What does it mean to take yourself off the throne and put Christ there? It means that you open yourself to God's initiatives and control. For some people here, it might mean leaving your job and going somewhere else to live. It might mean that. For some people here, if you're proud, like me, it means renouncing the desire for status and honor. For some people here, if you're greedy, like me, it's going to mean renouncing an appetite for wealth. For some people here, if you're complacent, which often I find myself to be, we'll have to renounce the love of ease. If you're faint-hearted this morning, which I often find myself to be, we have to abandon the cravings for security. If you're angry here this morning, which often I find myself to be, we have to repudiate the desire for revenge. Whatever it is this morning that's holding you back from being like Jesus, then you have to put it to death. Once Augustine, who'd led an immoral life early on in his life, but he'd become a disciple of Jesus. And as a disciple of Jesus, one day, a woman from his past saw him in the street. And they called out to him, "Augustine, it's me, Augustine." And Augustine turned and said, "I know it's you, but it's not me." Bit of a riddle, isn't it? But what he's saying is the nature of a discipleship is that you've died to that old self and you deny that old self and you push that old self away because now you're a new me. You live in a new life of pleasing one who's given his very self for you to own you. And you follow him from here on. Friends, as we close this morning, we've looked at the confession of a disciple, the posture of a disciple, the position of a disciple, and the attitude of a disciple. But there is just one more thing I need to bring before your eyes this morning, and that is the confession of Christ. You say, what? The confession of Christ? Well, the thing is, without his confession, then it is set to be utter failure, is it not? Hear the confession of Christ in this passage. There's a lot in this passage that we haven't got time to unpack this morning. And I'd love to talk with you later about questions you have about this passage, which are many. It's a great passage and there's so much in here. But I want to bring our eyes to one great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that he firmly believed resolutely and was committed to. And that is found in verse 18. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my church," Jesus says, "and the gates of Hades," or death, "will not prevail against it." The world we live in, its motives, its desires, its worldview, its attitude, is founded upon a premise, an assumption. And that is that death prevails. They'll say there's only one life to be lived, so live it for yourself, because death prevails. Make much of yourself, pursue happiness, because death prevails, the world says. And Jesus in this passage turns the whole thing on its head when he comes and dies and rises again. On Beach Mission a few weeks ago, there was one day, it was the tug of war. Joe, I'm sure you remember this day. And before the tug of war, we would kind of make predictions. Who's going to win today, the boys or the girls? The lifeguards would have a sweepstake every day, wouldn't they? Who they thought was going to win. And this particular day, there was this massive man. Joe whispered in my ear, "I thought the Nephilim had died out. He was enormous, wasn't he? A hulk of a man. Stagger him up. Can I join in?" he said, as he tied the rope around his waist. Okay. And then up trotted these massive other young men who were strapping and looked like they'd been in training all year. And it was obvious what was going to happen, we thought. The boys are going to win. The boys are going to win. It's obvious. They will prevail. They will prevail, we said. But it turns out we were wrong. All of a sudden, some spirit that came into the women on the beach sent them running what seemed in their hundreds and thousands to the rope. And in minutes, this Nephilim of a man was bowled over and the women pulled the rope to victory. And we said to ourselves, "Oh, turns out we were wrong. The men didn't prevail." But friends, it's going to be more than just an insignificant saying that day, on the great day of glory, when we say, "Oh, it turns out death didn't prevail." As his church entered glory, and they're beholding their Father face to face, and the half joys and the brokenness of this world are swept away, and we live with our Father in glory forever. We're not going to say, "Oh, turns out death death didn't prevail after all. Jesus says to his church, the gates of Hades, of death, will not prevail. The world lives as if it will. Jesus says it won't. Not for his church. Not for his church. Jesus says the most wonderful thing here. He says, I will build my church. He takes a word, church. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, whenever the word assembly is used in Hebrew, the Greek translation translates it church, ecclesia. Jesus knew this. His disciples knew this. The assemblies of Israel, the church, it said. The assemblies of the Lord, the church. And Jesus here, he redefines the assemblies of God. And he says, I will build my church. From this point forward, to be part of God's people is not dependent upon who you're related to, your heritage. It depends on whether you're around Jesus. From this point forward, the people of God are the people of Jesus. And here we gather this morning and we hear the words of our Jesus. And he says to you and me this morning, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. So as we leave this place this morning as disciples and we confess his name, his person, his work, as we take our posture there behind our master, as we follow him through the week, maybe not understanding him, but following him with that attitude of dying to ourselves and living for him, have those words ringing in your ears. Death does not prevail. Jesus does. The Son of the true God, the living one. O church of God, arise and put your armor on. That's going to be our final hymn that we're going to sing now. And I wonder whether you'd stand now and sing with me. There's some great words in this hymn. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. And then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, would you behold him this morning? This victory march continues till the day every eye and heart will see him. Let's worship the Lord Jesus as his church this morning. Let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn.